Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 26, but before we read chapter 26 and then have a study there, we're going to just do a short review of the things that have just occurred in Paul's life. And you recall that really a chain of events was came about with his trip then back into Jerusalem to bring gifts for the needy saints. And that's kind of the rest of the book of Acts now, is his journey to Rome. And Paul has been before, or is going before, Herod Agrippa II in chapter 26, or the end of 25 there. We mentioned how that the Herods were not good people, but they all had a dark history of persecuting God's people. But they always tried to keep the Jews happy. Festus had come and laid the case before King Agrippa. Festus is the governor that followed Felix. And this is in Caesarea. Festus didn't know what charge to send with Paul to Rome. Because to him, as we read last week, it seemed to be questions about their own religion. That is, to him, questions about the Jewish religion, which is not really the case, and about Jesus, who had died, but Paul was saying was alive. So Festus described this situation about how the chief priests and elders of the Jews in Jerusalem wanted Paul delivered to them. But he told them, he said, the accused first should meet the accusers to answer for himself the charges. So Festus would not allow Paul to be brought up to Jerusalem. He kept him in Caesarea. But the two parties were brought together in Caesarea, and the charges were not as Festus had thought they would be. He thought maybe there were going to be something about a real issue or a real crime that Paul had committed as against Rome or something. But anyway, Festus was uncertain of these questions, and so he asked whether Paul would be willing to go to Jerusalem. And fortunately, I believe Paul said, no, I appeal to Caesar. We know what the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to do with Paul. And so he appealed to Caesar. And Paul had been told that he's going to testify in Rome. And here he appeals to Caesar, so he's going to Rome. King Agrippa wants to hear Paul himself. So Agrippa and Bernice come with great pageantry. It's described by Luke. The commanders and prominent men of the city are there present also, and Festus lays out the case before Agrippa and all these details. And Paul's before a king. We talked about how it would be given, it was promised it would be given, the apostles, Jesus promised this, that when they went before kings and authorities, it would be given to them what they should speak. And no reason to think any less of Paul, who was an apostle born out of due time. He was told he would be a witness and go before, before Jewish people and Gentiles. We'll get to that this morning. Alright, so that takes us to chapter 26, and this is the only slide we have this morning. So what we're going to do is see in this chapter this division, and if you answered the questions for chapter 26, there one of those was these divisions in the chapter. And that was, and it really makes nice, there's really nice divisions here in Paul's speech to King Agrippa. His early life, his conversion, and his life after his conversion. And if you think about it, that's really maybe the way we ought to view our life. My life before I became a Christian, my becoming a Christian, and then my life after being a Christian. Sometimes someone returns to the world having become a Christian, and maybe that would be another, quote, turning point, and a turning point hopefully back that could be described. But I like the way Paul divides his life just this way. And that's, I think, an example to us. Festus's reaction we see in Paul's response then to Festus and to King Agrippa, and Agrippa's response to Paul. So does anyone have any comments then before we begin reading in chapter 26? Alright, so in Acts 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. All right. And then he says, while thus occupied, he was on his way to Damascus. Any comments then before we look at some of these things that Paul is saying? We could get a picture here of a man standing before a king, and he stretches out his hand, as Luke describes. He stretched out his hand. He answered for himself. He wants the favor of the king to hear him. And Paul's seemingly not afraid to speak. He's able to put all this out before Agrippa. I'm impressed with the fact, a thing I want to mention. Paul is using personal testimony here. He's talking about how he used to live, and then he's going to talk about his conversion, and then he's going to talk, which include his choosing, and then his post-conversion life. There are some people today who, as part of preaching or teaching, want to use personal testimony. And that would be, for example, that someone gets up and preaches and teaches and they say, well, I did this and then I did that and this is how I was saved and all of that. I don't believe that's what the Lord teaches us that preaching and teaching should be. The setting here is not an assembly of the Lord's people, nor is it a sermon to teach others the gospel, even though by his example and all of that, and the knowledge we'll see of King Agrippa could have possibly come to a decision in his life. Paul is before a king giving testimony. That has nothing to do with the idea that when we preach and teach the gospel, we need to be preaching and teaching the word of God, not personal testimony. I just want to make that distinction, because here we do see personal testimony, but this is a different setting. All right. Does anyone have any thoughts there? Yes, John.
When I read it, I wondered about it, and then when you just repeated it a minute ago, I mean, it may have to do with what we're talking about right now, but when he stretched out his hand that you're talking about, it's different because he's in front of a king now, but is that some kind of a custom where you stretch out your hand?
I believe so. I was going to, you know, I wanted to know more about that, but I didn't study up on that, but I think that would be a picture. Then there'd be the picture from the king of him stretching out his scepter for you to, showing that it's okay for you to come or to speak or something. But I'm thinking the stretching out of the hand has something to do with the respect and honor to the king. And so he says that King Agrippa has knowledge of lots of this. And again, that's another thing I haven't gone into deep study of, but these Herods were kind of Jews, or they knew a lot about the Jewish customs and all of that. And they were always, we mentioned last week, trying to keep the Jews happy. It was kind of like a powder keg that they thought was going to blow up at some point. But King Agrippa, Paul says at least, And I don't think he would make a claim about the king, except he knew with some degree of confidence. That's the last thing you would want to do, is go up to a king and say, "Why, you blah, blah, blah," and it's not true. But he said, "You know, you're expert." It's maybe, I don't think it's flattery, but he's saying you're expert in customs and the things, the questions that have to do with the Jews. You're familiar with Jewish customs and some about what the Jews have been about and the laws and all of that. So this is you're the right guy. This is a good place to go. I can go there with you and take you and lead you along here through something that maybe you can understand. Paul says that he grew up in the strictest sect of the religion, which would be the Pharisees. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, I believe we may have appealed to this scripture before, but Paul describes his previous life, or how he was. He couldn't change the fact that he was a Hebrew and of the tribe of Benjamin and all that, but he was a Pharisee. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I'm in Philippians 3:3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, again the law of Moses, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I think about how Paul did such a 180 degree turn, but he says this is the kind of person that he was. Well, his background, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees and Jesus didn't get along. And why is that?
Resurrection.
Okay. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then the Pharisees, what are some things that you could describe about them? They were hypocritical. They were concerned about the outward and not the inward. Jesus addresses a lot of their faults in Matthew 23, but in Matthew 15, I believe, he says, "You teach for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." So they had taken the law and added on their traditions and elevated traditions above the law of God. And so when we think about Paul, Paul was part of that. And he says that he had spent much of his life from his youth beginning at Jerusalem. So you can picture, I don't know how this would work, but you can picture a young man being sent off to, would it be like a boarding school or something? But he went to Jerusalem and he studied at the feet of, do you remember who? I mentioned Gamaliel. And so he knew the law, only he was missing something about it, pointing to the Christ. Well, so he's being judged. He says, "I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made to God our fathers." We had a question in chapter 26, questions that I put out there. What is this promise made by God to our fathers? The hope of the promise. What is the promise made by God to our fathers?
Promise to the 12 tribes the promised land, and then also the Messiah that would come eventually?
I believe so. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12, the promise made to Abraham, their father. So our fathers are the Jewish fathers, and who's the first of those? Abraham. And who was the first to receive the promise? Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There was also another part of the promise, and that was for a land and for a nation. And those were fulfilled too. Unlike some believe the land promise is going to get fulfilled later, premillennialists. But the one we're concerned about is that promise, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So you could say that the Jew believed in the promise too. Only what kind of promise was he thinking of? What kind of fulfillment would he see, would he want for the Messiah?
A worldly kingdom.
That's what they were looking, generally looking for. But the promise of Genesis 12 that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul, you know, says that just very plainly in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So Abraham received the promise. Who else received it? Isaac. Who else received the promise? Jacob received the promise. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Who is Christ. So I believe when he says, here I'm standing being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm being judged for this, and they're against me over this, because what do they believe regarding Jesus? Is he the Christ to the Jew? Unbelieving Jew? No. The gospel is said to have even been preached to Abraham. We think of the gospel being preached beginning in Jerusalem. That's right. But Paul, in one sense, speaks of the gospel having been preached to Abraham in Galatians 3 and verse 8. He uses that terminology. Was preached first to Abraham. The law of Moses intended to bring people to what? The law of Moses should have brought them to Christ. I want us to look again then in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. His argument here being the law has served its purpose, the law of Moses, because it was only a tutor to bring us to Christ. So here are the 12 tribes. He says, verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving night and day hope to attain. But they're not looking for the right promise. They're not looking for a spiritual deliverer. But he says they even hope to attain this promise. So Paul is being condemned for preaching Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Christ and Him crucified. And that's foolishness to the Gentile and to the Jew. Well, it's foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For we Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So it's to the Jews a stumbling block. The hope is not a return to Palestine. It's the hope of the promise made of God by God to the fathers of that in His seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that is Christ Jesus. Yes.
That's what made the Pharisees and Sadducees so angry. They thought they got rid of Jesus, and it was over with. Now here's these apostles preaching the resurrection of Christ. Of Jesus, and they wanted to squash that. They didn't want that.
Yes, that's right. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. And what happened after his resurrection? And the soldiers came back and there's an empty tomb. What'd they do? They didn't want that spoken about. Lots of dishonesty. So Paul is saying here that his preaching is not contrary to the law of Moses. His preaching, the gospel, is not against the law of Moses. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And the only way for him to fulfill it was, of course, even to bring it to an end. So the very law that promised the Christ promised that he would come and then we would need to hear him. But he fulfilled the law, not destroyed, not what is the word he uses in Matthew chapter 5? I'll get myself in trouble. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law of Moses is done away with, but he didn't come to assault it. And Christianity and Christ is what the law, the very law of Moses said would come about. And Jesus, being the Messiah, was confirmed by what? What is the final thing that confirmed him being the Messiah, the Christ? That's right, his resurrection, being raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The Sadducees were very antagonistic, of course, about this, as well as the Pharisees. So Paul asks, he asks this question rhetorically, I believe, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Kind of interesting. And he moves on from there. He says, you may think, I read it this way in verses 8 and 9, you think it incredible by you that God raises the dead. You think that's incredible. Well, I myself also thought some things. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is the problem right there, is I thought. Now, if I thought based upon what is written, then that's altogether another thing. But if I just thought, and he lived in good conscience, and it wasn't based on truth, then that's a problem. When we just think on our own, not based upon truth. I thought myself must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had a clear conscience. He's mentioned that before. But he was lost at this time. That he's describing. Religious, yes, very religious, zealous above others, but wrong. And how bad was Paul exactly? Well, he begins by saying, I thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about the name of. What is he saying here? The name of Jesus of Nazareth. About against his power, his authority, his way, and his will. Those are the things I think about, against the name of Jesus. When you speak against the name of Jesus or do things against the name of Jesus, you're doing it against his way, his will, which comes down to his authority. He did these things. He says, I did in Jerusalem, many of the saints I shut up in prison. He received authority from the chief priests. What was he doing on the way to Damascus? What did he have? He had letters. Acts chapter 9. He asked for letters. He went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So that if any were of the way, he found whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So that was his purpose on his way to Damascus. He is described, he says, when people were put to death, I cast my vote against them. How serious is that? He who is not with me is what?
Against me.
Now that's not just an issue, we're not talking about a party spirit, but if someone is being put to death and you stand by and you, well, if you cast your vote, that's as if you are doing it. Secondly, if you stand by and knowingly let that happen, how is there guilt there too? Yeah.
Today we call it accessory to murder.
Yep, that's right.
That you were a part of it.
Yep. Yep. And we think about that. I mean, that's very practical, because when someone is being beat up, then what should you do? I guess if you can't pull the guy off, get the police, but you don't stand by and watch. You don't But here he cast his vote against them. He held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. But then this goes on. He says, I punished them often in every synagogue. Well, I punished them once or twice, as I recall, maybe. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, no man has to blaspheme. If a man was taken and said, I'm going to chop your head off if you don't deny Christ, he could have his head chopped off. But from Paul's perspective, he was compelling them. He was compelling them to blaspheme against the name of the Lord Jesus. And not only that, it would seem that Paul had a temper. He was exceedingly enraged against them. He was burning inside against them, is the way he was. He was exceedingly enraged against them, persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he didn't just do what was convenient. He went out of his way to do things. Now, you think about Paul. I've tried to think about what kind of man he was. So we know a lot about what he was as far as persecuting Christians and what he taught, and then how he taught against Jesus. But this, I believe, verse 11 helps us to see that he was, he says, accompanying this same thought in 1 Timothy 1, writing to Timothy, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And that's not a word I use, but I have a center column reference here. And it has for that violently arrogant. This man was violently arrogant, exceedingly enraged against Christians. This is the man who was like that, but then would write something like this, Colossians chapter 3. And I don't believe out of hypocrisy. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, if that's who he became, and I believe it is, that is not who he was. A man can change, and Paul's a testament to it. And if there's one thing, I think, in this chapter to get out of this chapter, is this chapter shows the change that a man can make from what he was to what he becomes. And we'll look at that as we go along. But it's just so powerful, Acts 26 in that way. So Paul's on the other side of things. He at that time. And so when he goes to Christ and is in Christ after his conversion, as a result of his conversion, you can imagine people don't like it. They don't like it. And that's why, as we read in a previous chapter, the Lord told him, get out of Jerusalem. They won't hear your testimony concerning me. That was years previous. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, I want to read this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That'd be enough. So they think you're Mr. Weirdo, Goody Two-Shoes, something. Something's wrong with you. But then it goes on. They speak evil of you. Speaking evil of you. This is what is an understandable result of going from serving the devil to serving the Lord when a person makes that change. He's going to have some people who don't like it. If he had some running buddies. Okay.
You know, you're talking about his personality. And back on in 8, you referred to, you know, what you thought it might be in different words. But in verse 8.
Oh, uh-huh.
In verse 8, 26:8. Talking about, you know, they asking him, don't you think it's incredible that, you know, God could raise the dead? I think I'm correct in saying that when Jesus died, didn't tombs open up and people were raised from the dead?
Yes.
So they walked seen it. You know, they've seen it. I mean, the guards saw it, and, you know, they said, oh, he is the Son of God. So anyway, they'd seen stuff like that. And you know, the Jews have to see that also. But on top of that, I mean, if you refer all the way back to Abraham, when he was going to kill Isaac, I mean, it's told later on in the New Testament that he said, well, if he would have raised him to the dead, even if I would have, you know, gone through stabbing him and killed him,
yes,
sacrificing him, he would have just, you know, God, he believed God would have raised him.
So yes.
They knew it even from scriptures that God could raise the dead.
That's right, and they would have known from the raising of the dead in the Old Testament. That's happened. And so there's been resurrection. There's been people raised from the dead. And we'll speak about that in I believe this morning in here, but there's something unique, of course, about Jesus being raised from the dead, isn't there? So he cast their vote against him and punished often exceedingly enraged, fierce rage. He was furious against, is the way Vine describes the enragement there in verse 11. So does anyone have any thoughts about Paul's former life before we go on? Yes.
This is truly a testament. It's a side thing, but it's a testament to the forgiveness of sin.
Yes.
By God.
That's right.
The degree to this, that this man went to do what his purpose was, at least he thought it was, and then to be chosen to do a 180.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Job.
And we might look at him and say he's been getting forgiven much, but every one of us can look at our own lives and say how much, you know, we've been forgiven. And for us, for every one of us, no matter where we've come from, all it took was one sin. And I can't imagine that there's one human being who only committed one sin before he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to know yours and you don't want to know mine. And those are things of which we would say we're ashamed. But regarding what you said, Don, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy when he talked about how he had been this way, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He said, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That sure speaks to his humility and how he sees himself and how we ought to see our forgiveness. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I believe Paul is talking here about just what you're saying, and that is that here's a man who had done what many on this earth could never forgive him of, but God could forgive him and did. And he says, I'm a pattern for those who would come after me. So don't anybody come after me and say, well, I've done worse than you, or God can't forgive such a heinous crime. He says, he might show all long suffering and a pattern in me for all those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Paul is such a powerful example. So any other thoughts of the mercy of God? Paul's conversion then in verse 12. We continue reading verses 12 through 18. Here's the turning point. Now, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So King Agrippa, something happened. Something happened. First of all, there was me on the road to Damascus and those with me. The Lord knew every time blood was shed, and He knew every time Paul was exceedingly enraged against one, He knew of it. Paul was persecuting Christians, and as we pointed out before, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." When you persecute God's people for doing right, you're persecuting me. They're my disciples. They're my people. They're my church. They're my body. You're persecuting me. And you're going against Christ. You're going against me like you're kicking against pricks. And why would anyone do this? Kick against a goad or a prick that would goad or prick along an animal, a stubborn animal, no less. And this is what the world does. This is what we do if we choose to sin, and if we ever choose to go back into the world, we're kicking against the goads. The world is kicking against the goads. They don't realize it. They're kicking against the goads, against the pricks. "He who sins harms his own soul." Proverbs 8, verse 36. He harms his own soul, not to mention, of course, the consequences for eternity. Saul asks the Lord. He knows he's divine, I believe, because he says, "Lord, who are you?" And this is the answer that makes all the difference about who this is. It's one thing for God to speak to him from heaven, and he knows this is one of divine nature, I believe. "Who are you, Lord?" But what really matters is that he's who? He's Jesus, which means he's raised from the dead. This historically accurate man that Paul knew about, Jesus, he's alive. I know he was put to death. I know he was put to death on the cross, but he's speaking to me from heaven. He's speaking to me. "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." That changes everything. And why the Lord appeared to Saul, though, in verse 16, I believe we may need to make distinguish between why the Lord appeared to him specifically, and how Paul was saved. Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Paul was saved like every other man. How is that?
Baptism.
Yes, and he had to hear a preacher, didn't he? A man named Ananias the Lord chose to send to him. He had to hear. He needed a preacher. Romans 10. This is just... No wonder Paul could write Romans 10 like this. Verse 14. He's inspired, I know. But look. "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul needed a preacher. Ananias was sent by the Lord to go and preach to him and tell him what he needed to do in order to be saved. But on the road, the Lord appeared to him and to make him a witness. What does that mean? An eyewitness. An eyewitness, not the way we loosely use the term and people religiously say, "Let me witness to you about how the Lord saved me." That's not the way this word is being used here. This is an eyewitness. And so Paul could be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. Was that a qualification of an apostle? Acts chapter 1, we saw that when we began the book. Yes, it's a qualification of an apostle that they would have been a witness of the Lord. And although Paul, that doesn't mean the man needed to see him walk out of the grave. That means they needed to see him, a man who was killed and died alive again. And he would, and that's Jesus here. And so Paul now could be a minister and a witness of these things, and not only these things, but where did Paul receive revelation? Directly from the Lord. He didn't go down to Jerusalem and say, "Let me have the apostles teach me." He received it directly from the Lord, and he's qualified, as much qualified as any other apostle. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." All right. Yes, Troy?
Is Ananias excited about converting Paul?
Well, initially he was not, was he?
No, he was not, because he knew his background.
Yes.
And he was, when we get to teach the word to somebody, we're excited about it. We're looking forward to that opportunity. And for, the apostles and for them to be afraid to be in the same area as Paul shows how much he was against God for so many years.
Yes. He had a reputation going before him. Wherever he went, he had quite a reputation. So Paul was saved by hearing the gospel and responding to it in obedient faith, which is not something that he gives attention to in this account, other than, not really, doesn't give any attention to how he became a Christian, but then he does talk in verse 19 about what he did after becoming a Christian. So in verse 18, let's just notice that in 17 and 18, that Paul is going to be sent to the Gentiles, and he's going to be opening eyes. How's he open eyes? Through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. He's going to open eyes to turn them from darkness to light. And so we think about eyes to open in order to see the light. But he has these other descriptions here, the going from the power of Satan to God. And so those who are not Christians are under the sway of the devil, the power of Satan, aren't they? And they're, but when we become a Christian, we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Everyone of accountable age ends up there. They are in the power of darkness. Even if you're in a godly home and all that kind of stuff. Power of darkness until you obey the Lord Jesus. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's key, isn't it? We can't be in fellowship with God with sin. And so we receive the forgiveness of our sins and inheritance. There is that promise and hope that we have within us. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Every human being who has been forgiven of their sins and is in Christ has that inheritance to look forward to. They've been sanctified by faith in me. There's a lot of words in this verse here, but sanctified means to what? To be set apart. And we might think of the two directions of that. We are set apart from the world and into the service of God. So we're separated unto God, but it's separated from and unto. Separated from the world and unto God. And it's by faith in me. Now, that's, I guess a faith-only person would love that verse or something and say, well, that's just belief-only or something. But we had a lesson a while back about sanctification. And I like Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, beginning in 25, but 25 and 26, 27 tells us about sanctification, the setting apart. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When are we sanctified by faith? When we're baptized, when we are sanctified and cleansed, verse 26, with the washing of water by the word. Now that's no less than, I think, than what, and no more than what Jesus told Nicodemus, that you're born again of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. And here it is right here. With washing of water by the word. Someone has said that the idea is the washing of water as taught by the word. That's how we are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. The inheritance of which we are have laid up before us, we have back in chapter 20 and verse 32, another one that comes to mind, is that we have what we need to remain sanctified, set apart, so that we can receive that in the end, and that is the Word of God. And Paul told the elders in Ephesus, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This Word of God will save us and then keep us saved, that we might have that inheritance in the end. And realize it. Comes to fruition. Does anyone have any comments before we turn then to now Paul's post-conversion life? This is very powerful. "Therefore, King Agrippa," verse 19, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul is an example of a changed life. The 180 degrees. He was obedient to the vision. But he says it this way, "I was not disobedient." I think that's kind of interesting because it may stress the fact that Paul could have been disobedient. Not without consequence, of course. But Paul chose to be obedient to the heavenly vision. That is, to what Jesus had appeared to him for, to make him a witness and a minister. He says, "I was not disobedient. I chose to obey, just like the Lord told me to do and do what he said." And so he promptly, when he was on his way to Damascus, he was saved in Damascus when Ananias came to him and taught him the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel and put on Christ in baptism. And so he, in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, he proclaimed the gospel. If we turn back to Acts 9, then we learn how this was not something he contemplated. We've got to be so impressed with his repentance and his changed life. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." I look at myself and think, do we have the zeal we ought to have like Paul had, you know? "And all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" They even knew why he'd come to Damascus. Word had gotten out. So Paul went and he did. He preached that which he once tried to destroy. He describes that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. "They were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches a faith which he once tried to destroy. Immediately he went out and preached to Christ that he is the Son of God. The message of the gospel he tells about here is summed up this way. Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repent, of course, is a change of mind prompted by godly sorrow. And then turn to God. This is very possibly a reference to baptism. The word is used in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19, and we talked about it back there in Acts 3:19, where Peter preached, "Repent therefore and be converted." And I think that just lines up just right with Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent therefore and be converted. Repent and turn to God. Just notice the terminology here. Turn to God and then do what? Do works befitting repentance. Paul practiced what he preached. That's just what he was doing himself by preaching that. He preached a living faith. He preached not a dead faith, but a living faith. Do works befitting repentance. Oh, Paul, sounds like your works-based religion. No, sir. Those are works of repentance. That's a response. That's the result of a true turn to God, a change of the mind. I'm going to start doing what God says. And that doesn't mean turn off the devil's ways only. That means turn on the Lord's ways and do what He says too. And do that. Actually do something. And so he did, talked about doing works befitting repentance, and he talked a lot about works. And people assign that terrible things to what he wrote in Romans about works, and yet he preached doing works befitting repentance. Doesn't line up with the faith-only view of the book of Romans at all that Paul wrote. That's a whole other study, isn't it? He spoke boldly when he went to Jerusalem. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9 and verses 27 to 28, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. This is when Saul came to Jerusalem and the disciples didn't want to receive him. He declared, that is Barnabas declared to them, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. And of course, they wanted to take him out there. Do you remember what happened in Damascus? That didn't go well in Damascus either. This is one of those basket stories. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And you can read about that also in Acts chapter 9 and about verse 23, the Jews plotting to kill him. So he wasn't long preaching the gospel, and the Jews are plotting against him to kill him. So why does Paul say, what does he say is the true reason they seized him in the temple and tried to kill him? That's right. Because he's preaching Jesus. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Is that right? That's right. That's exactly why. They hate my guts, for so to speak, for what I'm preaching now. But he gives credit to the Lord. He says he recognizes the providence, the providing care of God. Therefore, having obtained help from God, verse 22, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great. And who's he before here? Great. He's before the great of the world, as the world sees it. He's before a king. How much greater can you go in this world? He witnesses both to small and great. And he says, I'm not preaching against the law of Moses or against anything Moses said. He says, I'm saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And that is that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So just a couple minutes here before we close. He taught what the scriptures promised, which included Christ suffering and Christ dying and rising. He would be the first to rise from the dead. And in what sense is he the first to rise from the dead?
Is that where he won't die again, like everyone else does if they're risen?
Yes, I think there's that contained in it. There may also be, which this idea of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first of who? Him and his brethren to be raised from the dead to die forever, to die never again, shall I say. So he's our first fruits. He's the first. He would rise first from the dead. And he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Did Jesus go and proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles? Well, that's an interesting phrase, but I encourage you to look at Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Jesus preached to the Jews and the Gentiles, but he did it through agency. He did it through the agency of the apostles, and Paul speaks in that very way in Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Speaking of Christ, he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Christ preached, and through agency of the apostles. So that really wraps up that section before we get into the response to Paul. Does anyone have any comments before we close for today? We are going to pick up in verse 24, make some comments about that next week, and then get into chapter 27. And so the questions for chapter 27 are up here, and you can grab a copy of that.